Well, I'd be interested to ask you, would you put your hand up if Ezekiel is your favorite book in the Old Testament? You're an average crowd. Actually, whenever I'm asked what is your favorite book in the Bible, I always say the last one I've studied. It really is. I study a new one and then that becomes my favorite and I think that's the best of all. And then I study another and that becomes the best of all. It's the only book you'll ever read for a whole lifetime and still find you're discovering totally new things that you never saw before. Never get bored with the Bible. But Ezekiel, I would think, is probably the most neglected part of the Old Testament. And I'm going to spend more time on it than I have with the other books because it is so unfamiliar to people and so difficult. The first half of Ezekiel is almost unrelieved doom and gloom and quite depressing reading. That's the first 24 chapters. So many people get no further and give up and move to another book in the Bible. It's long. It's quite repetitive. We need to remember that it's 20 years preaching squeezed into one book. So that people didn't have to read it all at once or listen to it all at once. It was spread over 20 years in three lots, three concentrated doses with long gaps in between. Much of it is not relevant to our situation. It's another world. It's another circumstance, and we're just not familiar with it. There is also language that at times is crude and even offensive to modern ears. I won't give you examples. And above all, Ezekiel shows a side of God's character that we don't really like to think about. And yet it's important for us to know God as he really is. But there is a severity here in God's character, which reminds me of one statement Paul made in his letter to the Romans in the 11th chapter. Behold then the goodness and the severity of God. Now people love to hear about the goodness. They don't like to hear about the severity. And it's interesting if you listen to typical radio or television religion, it is usually all about God's goodness. And there is very, very little about his severity. So people get a one-sided view of God. And if you only looked at Ezekiel, you would also get a one-sided view, but from the other side. Somebody sent me a postcard once after I'd preached on Ezekiel. And the postcard was a picture of a silver mine in Latin America, which they'd just been visiting. And they said, you know, Ezekiel's a bit like a silver mine. There's silver in there, but you really have to dig hard for it and look for it. But when you find it, it's all worth it, which is not a bad challenge when we open this book. Now, the book of Ezekiel challenges us to ask two questions and to answer them. Why do you read your Bible? And secondly, how do you read it? And those two questions are related. Because the reason why you read your Bible will actually determine how you read it. Your method will come from your motive. And there are many different ways of reading the Bible. One is what I call the medicinal use of the Bible. Do you know what the medicinal use is? 10 verses a day keeps the devil away. You know the kind of thing? And you take your daily dose of medicine and you do your bit. It's very rare that if you only read the Bible in paragraphs that you get the message of the Bible. That's why I'm encouraging you to read the Bible a book at a time. I mean, which of you would read an Agatha Christie a paragraph at a time? I mean, by the time you got to the end of it, you'd have forgotten the beginning of it. The whole plot would be lost. And people really don't get the message of the Bible reading their little daily dose. You really need to read it a book at a time, as well as looking at smaller portions. On the whole, then, there are three approaches, say, to a book like Ezekiel. There is what I call the verse approach, when people are looking for a word for themselves. I'm tempted to call it the horoscope method of Bible reading. Do you know what I mean? You read it through until a verse fits your situation, and you've got your horoscope for the day, you know, you've got something to live by. It's not really how God meant the Bible to be used, but that is how many people actually use it. And of course you have to go a long way through Ezekiel before you find a verse that leaps off the page. But that kind of, we'll call it devotional, so it's not too insulting, that kind of devotional Bible reading, trying to get a word for me for today, in a sense it's useful, but it's not the right way to read the Bible. You might get a word of comfort here and there and a word of guidance here and there, but essentially you're self-centered. You're reading the Bible for yourself. Then there are those who read the Bible for the sake of other people, especially preachers and teachers. They're looking for something they can preach on. And essentially they look not for verses, but for passages. And there are four such passages which leap out of the book of Ezekiel into preachers' hands, and they usually major on one of those four. The most popular is chapter 37, Dem Bones, Dem Bones, Dem Dry Bones. The number of preachers who preached on those bones clickety-clacking coming together. That's probably one of the most popular. But there are three others I noted down, which I've heard frequently. Chapter 34 is a favorite chapter to preach at the induction of a new minister or pastor. I've been to so many inductions of a new pastor or minister coming to a church where Ezekiel 34 has been preached. It's about good shepherds and bad shepherds. And good shepherds going to search for the lost sheep and bad shepherds feeding themselves. And it's often used at services which are looking at pastors and the minister's job. And then there is chapter 47, but that is taken right out of context and used in an allegorical way. That's the chapter about the man finding a river and stepping into it up to his ankles, then up to his knees, and then up to his waist, and then finally swimming in it. And oh, that's been used by so many preachers. How deeply are you into the Spirit, you know? Are you swimming in the Spirit yet, or are you just paddling in the Spirit? And it's totally misused, but it's a very popular allegorical form of preaching. There's one more. That's chapter 18, which talks about the personal responsibility of each individual for his own sin. That instead of the fathers eating sour grapes and the children's teeth being set on edge and God punishing to the third and fourth generation, Ezekiel introduces this very important principle that on the day of judgment you are only responsible for you. That each man is accountable because each man is responsible. That's a favorite theme of preachers from Ezekiel. Having looked at those four chapters, that's about it. And preachers who read this book to try and get a sermon usually finish up with one of those four and leave the rest alone. I want to encourage people to read the whole of Ezekiel, not for their own sake or for the sake of getting a message for others, but for the sake of getting to know God. Because that ultimately is the main reason for reading your Bible. So that you are familiar with God, that you know what kind of a God he is, and how he responds to us, and how he feels about us, and what he will do with us. It's to get to know God. And when you read the Bible to get to know God, every part of the Bible speaks to you. If you just read it, get a message for yourself, then an odd verse here and an odd verse there will come alive for you. If you're reading it for others, a passage here and a passage there will come alive for you. If you read it to get to know God, every single part will be alive for you. Well, that's just an introduction. I always recommend people, when they're reading the Bible book by book for the first time, to use the Living Bible. It's the easiest to read. We once read this through non-stop in our church. 84 hours it'll take you. We read it aloud. We had an aggregate of 2,000 people came. We sold half a ton of Bibles. People were coming for half an hour and still there hours later. And it was because they'd never heard the flow of the story before. And they would say, well, one more book. And then at the end of that, maybe just one more. And they were addicted. They were hooked. But the first time we did that, we used the Living Bible, and it reads very well. And it is the most accurate translation of the feelings of the Bible. It's not the most accurate for the thoughts or words, but it is by far the most accurate translation for the feelings of the Bible. It's very important that you feel the Bible, that you feel God, and that you understand God's feelings. So, the Bible is the Word of God, but He didn't write it. Human beings wrote it for human beings. And therefore, we need to look not just for inspiration, but for interest. And in this series, I'm trying to help you to see both. I find the human interest side of the Bible very interesting. The inspiration comes on top of that. So in these talks, I'm giving you quite a lot of the human background. These were real people in real situations with real feelings. And when you get that side of the Bible, the divine side comes through all the more effectively. That's the point for studying texts in context. The context is human. It's not just the verses in front and behind. It's the human situation in which God said that. And so often we pick out the divine word out of its human context. And that leads to boring preaching and teaching, incidentally. It's the human side of Scripture that gets me. And that's what is often humorous, too. I mean, the funniest verse in the Bible is, "And lo, in the morning, behold, it was Leah." I mean, that's the first morning of Jacob's honeymoon. He wakes up, you know. And he's got the ugly sister. Now, you wouldn't laugh if it happened to you. But if it happened to your best friend, I mean, it really is funny. You see, that's the human situation. You've touched a human situation. You were laughing. It reached you, touched your feelings. But now let the divine word come through. Here's the guy who cheated everybody else, including his old dad. The Bible says, whatever a man sows, that will he reap. Now the last laughs on him. You see? And suddenly we got a serious word of the Lord. Now I think that's the way to approach the Bible. Get the human interest. And then let the divine word come in on the human interest. And that's what makes the Bible alive for people. And you can't do that just taking a text or a passage. You do it by taking a book and looking at the man who wrote it and looking at who he wrote it for and what was going on and what was happening and how they felt about it. And then we get into it. So, we're now looking at a situation many years since the 10 tribes of Israel were carried off into Assyria. 100 years later, those 10 tribes had ignored the prophets Amos and Hosea and they disappeared. But now we're looking at the 2 tribes in the south who were even worse. Would you believe it that people who've seen 10 tribes of their nation disappear for their sins and who then do the same thing? Can you believe it? There is something so stubborn and obstinate about human nature that we do not learn our lesson. Somebody has said history repeats itself. It has to, because no one listens. And the one thing we learn from history is that people don't learn from history. And they should have known that they would also disappear, as the 10 tribes in the north had done, if they ignored the prophets. But they ignored prophet after prophet. Those 2 little tribes in the south, together called Judah, little Benjamin and big Judah, centered on Jerusalem, they ignored Isaiah. In fact, they got harder and harder when Isaiah preached. They wouldn't listen. They said, oh, we're fed up with that man. They ignored another one called Micah. We haven't had time to look at him. Someday we will. They ignored a man called Jeremiah. Jeremiah had a hard life. And they all said, oh, there's old Jeremiah again, and his name has become a byword for depressing people. Oh, he's a Jeremiah, we say. It's tragic. They just brushed him off. And they ignored one very powerful little man called Habakkuk. And they ignored him too. And so finally the worst happened. Now it wasn't unrelieved sin. There were 1 or 2 bright spots. There was a king called Josiah. He was only 8 when he became the king. But an amazing discovery took place when he was king. He ordered a spring clean of the temple. It was getting very neglected, very dirty and unpainted. And he said, now we'll set aside some money and we'll renovate the temple. And when they did, they found in an old cupboard the five books of Moses. Isn't that amazing? See, they'd gotten to the kind of worship that's all music. The Bible got left in the cupboard. You know, that's happening today. And so, yes, they had their worship and they had their music and dancing, but the law of Moses was in a dusty cupboard. And somebody found it and gave it to the king, and king said, read that to me. And when the five books of Moses were read, Josiah couldn't believe it. He said, you realize we're heading for disaster. He said, we've got to clean the country up quickly. And all sorts of terrible things have been happening, particularly in the Valley of Hinnom, just outside Jerusalem. They were sacrificing babies to Moloch. And it says Josiah desecrated the Valley of Hinnom, and it became known as Gehenna. Jesus used it forever afterwards as a picture of hell. But there were these bright spots, but it didn't do the trick. And in fact, Josiah made a very big mistake. He decided to go and join in a battle at Megiddo, at the crossroads of the world, and he was killed by the Egyptian pharaoh, and the good boy king was gone. Then we have a man called Jehoahaz. He only reigned 3 months, and he was a bad king. And finally, Pharaoh took him away to Riblah and chained him up. And he finished up in chains in Egypt after only 3 months' reign. He was followed by Jehoiakim, Kim, I-M, and he was another baddie. Son of Josiah, should have known better, but he was a baddie. He was Pharaoh's choice. Actually, Jehoahaz had been the people's choice, but Jehoiakim was just a puppet king chosen by the Egyptians to replace the one they'd chained up at Riblah. Nebuchadnezzar invaded. You see what's happening? The east and the west power blocks are playing off each other. And right in between is this little nation of Judah, asking for trouble. And especially now they were getting tied up in Egypt. The big power in the northeast was now Babylon, and Babylon was on the march against Egypt. So little Judah was just getting trapped between these two world powers. And that was all their own fault. God could have held those big powers off, but God wasn't doing so now. God was not with them. He wasn't Emmanuel anymore. So Nebuchadnezzar invaded and controlled the country for 3 years and then left again. And then they suffered a series of attacks from all kinds of quarters. Babylonians came again. Arameans came again. The Moabites came again. The Ammonites came again. The result was that by this time there was only a city left of the people of God. Judah had gone. Benjamin had gone. All that was left of the people of God was one city, Jerusalem. And now totally under the heel of others. Jehoiakim reigned for 3 months, and then came a very bad siege from Babylon. Should have just mentioned, yes, that the first deportation came at this time. I'll go back to that in a moment and make it a little more clear to you. But the Babylonians came and besieged Jerusalem. They had no food. It was a terrible 2.5 year time of famine and disease in this tiny little city. And when finally the city was taken, all the treasures were removed. Do you remember King Hezekiah had shown the little king of Babylon, or at least the get-well-card man who came from Babylon, all the treasures? And Isaiah had said, you're going to lose everything you showed that man. Well, this is when it happened, as Isaiah had said. But furthermore, that all the top people were taken. That was a favorite trick to reduce a conquered enemy to helplessness. You remove all the top layer of society. And in the first deportation, they took 7,000 officers and soldiers of the army. They took all the craftsmen, about 1,000 of them. They took a lot of artisans, some 10,000 of them. And they left only the very poorest people. Now, this was when Daniel was taken. We'll come back to that too. This was the first deportation. And the result was we now had one city, Jerusalem, with only the very poorest people left. And that was all God had. Almost looked as if the whole purpose of God was being brought to nothing. Finally, we get to Zedekiah, the very last puppet king allowed to be independent in Jerusalem. And Zedekiah had a little bit of an army, but again there was a siege, a dreadful siege, and this was the last of all. Zedekiah and his few soldiers decided to try and escape. All the gates were besieged, so they dug a hole through the wall, pulled the stones out, and then one by one crept through at night, and then fled down the Kidron Valley towards the Dead Sea. They got as far as the plains of Jericho, and then Nebuchadnezzar's army realized what had happened, discovered the hole in the wall, chased after them, caught up with them at Jericho. And that's when they caught King Zedekiah and his sons, and in front of his eyes they killed each of his sons so that he would see the royal line had come to an end. And then they put his eyes out. So the last thing he saw was his sons being killed, and he was taken off. And then Nebuchadnezzar ordered Jerusalem to be totally destroyed, every building burnt, every building pulled down, the walls pulled down, and Jerusalem finished. Now, all through that time, Ezekiel was living. And that's just the historical background. He saw all that happen. Not always because he was there, but because he saw it in vision. And it's the ultimate end of Jerusalem in his day that really is the backcloth. No wonder he's a rather depressing prophet to read in the first part of his book. After that he gets much more exciting and positive. Once Jerusalem had fallen and finished, his prophetic messages completely changed from warning of disaster to comfort and hope for the future, which is why most preachers preach from the second half of the book, because it's much more optimistic. Well, now let's look at Ezekiel's life against that kind of backcloth. And if you want to just check out all that history, make a note, the second book of Kings and chapters 22 to 25 give you all that background. This is why we need, in a sense, to read the prophets against the book of Kings and the history, and then you get the background. All right? Now that's the history. I know history is a bit boring. It was one of my worst subjects at school. I'm interested in it now. I really am, because God's working out his purpose in history. But they never told me that in school. It was just battles and kings and queens that we had to learn. I was bored stiff. Well now, look at Ezekiel. He was a contemporary of Habakkuk's and Daniel's. And Daniel actually was one of his great heroes. You will find throughout Ezekiel that he talks of Daniel as one of the three greatest, most righteous men of history. Noah was another, and Job was another. Those were the three great heroes of Ezekiel. He's always mentioning those three. Noah, Job, and Daniel. It's three of the best men in their history. Now let's look at Ezekiel. The name Ezekiel means God strengthens. God strengthens. And that was to be very much needed. He is called 83 times in the book, a new title, which incidentally Jesus adopted for himself years later, Son of Man. No other prophet is called that by God. But 83 times throughout this book, God says, Son of Man, Son of Man. And that title is only used elsewhere in the Bible of Jesus. That's rather interesting. We'll find out why as we go through the prophecy. So he's born somewhere around the year 622, 623, during the reign of that good king. The boy king came to the throne at the age of 8. And contemporary with Jeremiah. Jeremiah and Josiah were actually the exact same age. They're brought up together. And yet they never spoke to each other, as far as we know. And Jeremiah seems to have ignored what we call Josiah's reform. And I think the reason for that is that Jeremiah saw through it. It was a superficial reform. It was a reform from the top. And reforms from the top don't last. You can't change people by act of parliament. And in fact, Jeremiah saw the people hadn't really changed. Even though the king had forbidden all the pagan practices, people still wanted them. And that's why Jeremiah was pessimistic, even though he lived in a period when there was reform by parliament. There's a lesson for Christians to learn here. It's not just getting the right laws passed. Ultimately, it's what the people want to do that will be done. And you can make it illegal to trade on Sunday, but if the people want to trade on Sunday, they're going to. You see what I mean? There's got to be a change from top to bottom. Or really, the best reforms come from bottom to top and touch the law last. But the people change, so the law changes. It doesn't work the other way on. Anyway, he was a contemporary of Habakkuk and Daniel. So he was born. He was taken away from his home country, never to see it again, when he was what age? 25. And he was taken away in that first deportation, as was Daniel. And so these rather upper-class people were deported in that first deportation. Now he was born into a priestly family. Here we have a unique person who combines the functions of prophet and priest. Maybe that's why he's called Son of Man. You see, if you study Old Testament history, it divides into three sections. When they were led by prophets, from Moses to Samuel, when they were led by kings, from Saul to Zedekiah, and when they were led by priests, from Zerubbabel to Annas and Caiaphas. There's a simplification of the history of Israel. They were led by prophets and it didn't work. They were led by kings and it didn't work. They were led by priests and it didn't work. What they actually needed was a man who was a prophet, a priest, and a king rolled into one. That's what they got with Jesus, you see. But Ezekiel is a bit of a foretaste of that in uniquely combining prophet and priest. Except that he could never function as a priest. Because you cannot function as a priest in the temple until you are 30 years of age. And he was deported at 25. Hope you're interested in this. It just tells you something. That's why Jesus began his ministry at 30. That's when a priest begins. See? That's why Jesus had to wait as a carpenter until God's time. Well, I'm afraid he never did get to be a priest because he was taken away from the land, from the temple, and he never offered a single sacrifice. But he became a prophet instead. But he was of the very best priestly family, of a family of a priest called Zadok. Zadok. You know, whenever our queen or king is crowned in Westminster Abbey, they play the music Zadok the priest. It's still there. And he was of the family of Zadok, or Zadok, and it's so very special. Now he was deported at 25 with all the cream of society. And they were allowed freedom in their own settlements. They couldn't do any damage, so they were allowed to build their own little towns. And he settled by a canal. I think I've got a picture of the canal. Ignore the top picture, I'll come to that in a moment. They settled here by one of the canals that joined the Tigris and Euphrates. There was a whole irrigation and navigation system between those two great rivers in Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia, middle of the rivers, between the two big rivers. And this was the river Kibar, and they were allowed to settle in a place called... You have read it, haven't you? Because it's a well-known name. They settled in a place called Tel Aviv. Tel Aviv. And the modern biggest city in Israel is named after the very little town where Ezekiel was by the brook Kibar. So he settled in Tel Aviv with his family. Well, that's a picture of it. Come back later to the top picture. At some stage he married. As a priest, it would have to be a virgin or the widow of a priest. Priests could not marry a normal widow or a divorcee. So at some stage he married, traded and did business. But at the age of 30, when he should have started his priesthood, he was called to be a prophet. And he had the most amazing vision of the Lord, which we'll look at in a moment. And he started a ministry. He saw the Lord, like Isaiah, he saw the Lord, but what he saw was quite different from what Isaiah saw. It was quite a weird vision. And for the next 3 years, we've covered his main ministry. From 30 to 33, he both did miracles and preached. This Son of Man, his major ministry was 30 to 33. Interesting? And then there's a long gap when he did nothing except that one day the Lord said to him, Ezekiel, I've got bad news for you and you mustn't weep. Your wife's going to die in the morning. Don't weep. Because at the very minute she dies, Jerusalem will fall. Now record this in your diary, Ezekiel. Record the very date when your wife dies. And it wasn't until some weeks later that a runner from Jerusalem came to Babylon, said Jerusalem fell. Finished. And he said, when? They said, on such and such a date. It was on the very day he lost his wife. And in this way, Ezekiel had to understand how God felt when Jerusalem fell. Amazing. Many years later, 3 years later, after his wife died, he started to prophesy again. All that time he was silent. In fact, God said, your tongue will stick to the roof of your mouth. You won't be able to talk until I release your mouth. He said, when I release your mouth and you can talk, you must prophesy. Isn't it amazing what these men went through? And for years, he couldn't talk. Then God opened his mouth and he could talk again. But he had to prophesy. So for 1 year he prophesied, and then his tongue stuck to his mouth again. And then a last prophecy. So he prophesied for 3 years, 1 year, and just for a few months. And all that's put in his book. Amazing man. When he was 50, his last prophecy came, and he died shortly afterwards, and he's buried in a tomb in Babylon, what is now Iraq. And in fact, here's a rather poor picture of his tomb. It's at Kifi, K-I-F-I. If ever you are taken to Baghdad, it's not far from there that you'll see Ezekiel's tomb at Kifi. And that's where he died. He never saw his land again. Never saw Jerusalem again. And yet, he painted a picture of a temple that is the most beautiful, wonderful temple, which has never been built, and which we're going to look at later. Well, now that's the historical and personal background of Ezekiel, and I think we'll stop there, this talk, and then in the next talk we'll look at the shape of the book and what the messages were that he communicated in those three very brief times of ministry. Let's start with the call of Ezekiel. Remember, he was 30 years old, the very year in which, normally speaking, he'd have become a priest like his father and taken on the very holy duties of offering sacrifices in the temple. But he's far from home. He's deported. He's away in Babylon. And he can't ever be a priest in Babylon. There is no temple. There are no sacrifices to be offered there. Incidentally, that's where the synagogue began and replaced the temple. Because the synagogue was the place of praise and reading the Bible, place of praise and prayer. And in fact, that is the normal Jewish pattern now because they have no temple. their worship centers on the synagogue. And it all began in Babylon. They had to meet together, but they couldn't offer sacrifices. They had no altar. They had no priesthood. And incidentally, that gives us the pattern for church life. Because we don't have a temple, and we don't need altars, and we don't need priests or sacrifices. What we do have are synagogues. And the word synagoge means to come together. So they came together there, but they didn't need a priest. They needed a teacher, a rabbi, but not a priest. So he had no career. But God had a career for him. And it began, like many prophets' careers, with a vision. And that is very clearly described right at the beginning of Ezekiel's book. It is a weird vision. And again, modern scholars have a heyday. They say he was cataleptic, that he had a fit, and this is what he saw in his fit, or they say he took drugs. Isn't it amazing what people do? It was certainly a weird picture. You really need to be a surrealist artist to paint it. And that's a very poor sort of sketch of something like it. It's an impressionist picture of it. Now, most of it is fairly understandable. It's the wheels that get you, isn't it? And in fact, the favorite interpretation today is to say that he saw a UFO. And again, people find what they want to in the Bible, don't they? Let's just look at some of the features. First of all, there were four creatures. Four creatures. And these were a combination of animals, humans, and angels. They had the wings of an angel. They had parts of them that were human and parts that were animal. And these four creatures are really symbols of creation. All the living beings that God has created, whether animal, human, or angel. These are the three main orders. And we need to remember that human beings are not the peak of creation. The evolutionist won't say so, but we do. I've yet to meet an evolutionist who can explain to me where angels came from. They didn't come from monkeys. But I find that evolutionists don't believe in angels anyway. But you see, all the creatures that God made are in three layers of life. Animals, humans, whom he made a little lower than the angels. And angels, who are superior to us in strength, in appearance, in speed of movement, and in many other ways. So these four creatures represent all creatures whom God has made in the four corners of the earth. And above them, he sees the Creator on his throne, majestic, mysterious, covered in glory. That's a favorite word of Ezekiel, glory. Later we shall see he watches the glory leave Jerusalem. And in vision he sees the glory return to Jerusalem. But wherever God is, there's brilliant light, there's radiance, there's glory, there's brightness. The glory of the Lord, that's a key phrase. And I want you to remember it. Because when the other Son of Man came, people said of him, we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father. Glory is a very important word. It was the glory that blinded Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus and seared the retina of his eyes. Glory means the radiance, the brightness of God. Nearest thing you can get to it is to fly above the clouds when the sun is shining on the top of the clouds. That's the nearest thing you'll get physically to glory. Have you ever done that and looked down on the cumulus under the sun? It's glorious. And that's it's often linked with clouds, this glory in Scripture. Clouds of glory. Well, now here is the Creator on his throne over all creatures. It's a crystal throne supported on a crystal platform, transparent. It's beautiful. Now come these wheels. They're at the bottom, and they're supporting the crystal platform on which the Creator's throne is. And the wheels are unusual. I've tried to make a little sort of model. The wheels are sort of intersected like that. So two wheels are common, and round the edge of the wheels are eyes. Now, the wheels, you see, can travel in any direction. And they are a symbol of the omnipresence of God. God can be anywhere and everywhere. He is a mobile God. Now the significance of this is that up till then, every vision of God's throne was static, fixed in one place. And that place was Jerusalem. And here's one of the first bits of comfort for Ezekiel. God's throne is mobile. He can move to Babylon. Do you understand? See, when you think God lives in one place and you're hundreds of miles away, you think God's a long way away. But God's throne is on wheels. And wheels that don't just go in one direction, but can go in any direction. You get the message? It's a simple symbol once you've understood it. Not only that, but the eyes tell you that God can see everything, everywhere. See? That he's aware of everything. That wherever you go, he sees you. His eyes follow you. Now all that is, I think, very simple and very profound. It's not somebody who's been on drugs. It's very meaningful, though it's not the way we usually think. But it's a very meaningful picture. The creatures, the four corners of the earth, animal, human, and angelic, the Creator above them all, ruling over them all in glory, the mobility of this Creator and his throne, he can be anywhere and he sees everything. No wonder Ezekiel was overwhelmed with the vision and fell on the ground. You know, I was asked recently by a pastor in a seminar, do you believe in being slain in the spirit? Have you heard that phrase? And I said, well, yes, it's biblical. Ananias and Sapphira were slain in the spirit. And I said, if you want the experience, just tell a lie about what you put in the offering and make sure Simon Peter is your pastor and you too can be slain in the spirit. And he said, you're evading the question, David. You know what I mean? I said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, falling on the ground. Well, I said, why didn't you say falling on the ground? I said, that's how the Bible calls it. And then, of course, it doesn't mean that God pushed you. It's simply falling on the ground. And I said, that's biblical too. Ezekiel fell on the ground many times. Paul fell on the ground. John fell on the ground. But they weren't pushed. Don't blame the Spirit when people flake out. That's a human reaction to the divine presence. And Ezekiel, more than once, when he was confronted with the divine presence, fell on the ground. The interesting thing is that again and again God says, stand up again, I haven't finished talking to you. And also it says that the Spirit raised me to my feet. Now it doesn't take the Spirit to fall on the ground, but it does take the Spirit to lift you onto your feet again. So I believe in being raised by the Spirit. But I believe it's perfectly biblical for somebody confronted with the divine presence to fall on the floor. If they suddenly do that, I believe the Spirit is at work. And that's what happened to Ezekiel. I'll just throw that in because it's amazing what people do with the Bible. We introduce phrases like slain in the Spirit or resting in the Spirit, which are not biblical, and have a wrong connotation underneath them. Be biblical. And it is biblical to fall on the ground. And it's biblical to be raised by the Spirit. And that's what happened to Ezekiel here. Now, God gave him a scroll. And on it was written the prophecies that he was to deliver. All this is in the vision. And God says, I want you to eat that. And he had to take the scroll and eat it and digest it. There's a little point there which is very important. If you teach others the Bible, be sure you digest it yourself first. It's got to become part of you. People know when you're just passing on book knowledge, and they know when it's part of you, that you're living that message, that you've eaten that word yourself, and you're really passing on the digested word of God. So he had to eat it. And though it was a very sad scroll, the words on it were words of lamentation, words of mourning, and words of woe, curse words, yet he found it sweet. Now, that may puzzle you, but when he ate it and digested it, he found it sweet. Now, it's amazing, but when you're really right with God, even the severe words of God are sweet. Now, you may or may not understand this yet, but I've been speaking a lot about hell recently to restore the understanding of it to Christians. And it's amazing how many have come up afterwards and said, thank you, I really enjoyed that. And then they say, no, perhaps that's not quite the word, but I was really encouraged by that. Isn't that amazing? That a sermon on hell can be an encouragement. But I'm sure some of you know what I'm talking about. It's better that God speak to you about anything than not speak at all. And it's encouraging to know that people don't get away with things. It's an encouragement to know that God is going to deal with evil, isn't it? It really is. And he found these words sweet, even though they were sad words. Little contradiction, but again he was told, like Isaiah, you're up against hard people. And they will get harder as you preach. And then God said to Ezekiel, but I'm going to make you harder than them. It's tough, this, isn't it? He says, I'm going to make your forehead like flint. In other words, nothing will be able to get in to discourage you. Because there are plenty to discourage prophets around. When people get harder and harder and don't want to hear, but if you've got a hard forehead, that doesn't get into your thinking. You only think of the word of God and delivering the burden to others. Well now, Ezekiel had supernatural sight, and therefore insight, and therefore foresight, and therefore oversight. These are the sights that God gives you. He gives you insight into things, and you see things that others don't see. He gives you foresight, and you see what's going to happen before it happens. And he gives you oversight. He helps you to sit up with him and look down and see it all. See his unfolding purpose. That kind of sight comes through vision. And there's a great emphasis here on the visual. We are moving into another branch of prophecy called apocalyptic. It's still prophecy, but it's different. It's more visual than verbal. It's very symbolic, very dramatic. And of the apocalyptic literature in the Bible, Ezekiel is a good example. Daniel is probably the best. And in the New Testament, Revelation is what we call apocalyptic. And the word apocalyptic means unveiling. Unveiling. And it is as if these symbolic visions, though they sound complicated when you first read them, they unveil what God can see so that you can see it too. That's the essential meaning of vision. And there are two dimensions of Ezekiel's vision which are unusual. Outside of God, they would be called clairvoyance. And in fact, there is such a thing as clairvoyance. It's of the devil. It is the devil's counterfeit for the divine sight that can be given. Ezekiel, for example, sees things happening in Jerusalem when he's hundreds of miles away in Babylon. And once again, modern scholars can't cope with that, so they say he must have kept going back to Jerusalem to see what was happening. You see, modern scholars are often so skeptical about the supernatural that they can't cope with it. They can't imagine someone in Baghdad knowing what's going on in Jerusalem at the time it's going on. But Ezekiel, through the Holy Spirit, could actually see. For example, there was one point while he was preaching in Babylon, he saw a man drop dead. And he only heard weeks later that the man dropped dead in Jerusalem at the exact moment that he saw him drop dead. He was prophesying about Jerusalem. He said, I see a man dropping dead. And sure enough, that was confirmed to the letter a few weeks later when news arrived. So you see, in a sense, this kind of sight is not limited in either time or space. It can see things happening in space somewhere else, and it can see things happening in another time, in the future. And Ezekiel is full of such incredible sight. He sees things happening at other places and at other times. And they are so vividly described that, again, unless you believe in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you'd have to say that either he was himself moving around all these places, or, regarding the future, that these prophecies were not written by Ezekiel but by someone else after the event. And that is the real choice we have when we get into prophecy and apocalyptic. Do you believe God sees all this and can show his servant the prophet, or will you have to find a humanist explanation? Now, in fact, the Bible is a book full of predictions about the future. Let me give you some facts and figures. There are altogether, 27% of the verses of the Bible have a prediction about the future. That's over a quarter. And Ezekiel is one of the highest, one of the most concentrated. Another figure. Altogether, there are 735 separate events predicted in the Bible. Some of them are predicted once, one or two over 300 times. But 735 separate events are predicted before they happen. Of those, here's another statistic. It was an ancestor of mine invented the word statistic, Sir John Sinclair. He must have had his own teeth. It's a horrible word to say. And people say there are three sorts of lie, black, white, and statistical. But anyway, here's another one. Of those 735 events, 593 have already happened. That's 81%. Why do people read horoscopes? They're never more than 5% accurate. The Bible's been 100% accurate, not 81%, because most of the other predictions are about the end of the world, which obviously couldn't have happened yet, because we're still here. And there are less than 20 still to happen before Jesus gets back, out of 735. That tells you something. Well, now, Ezekiel and Daniel, between them, have the highest percentage of predictions about the future in the whole Old Testament. We're dealing with predictions, and probably of the predictions in Ezekiel, three-quarters have already come true to the letter. And the statistical chances of such things happening, I'll be telling you about one of them later, and the statistics of chance for that to happen are 1 to 75 million. Yet it happened. Why don't people believe the Bible? If you want to know what's going to happen to our world, read your Bible. God has told us all we need to know. So we are dealing with a miraculous book. We are dealing with a supernatural book. Without God, Ezekiel could not have said what he did. Now let's get the shape of the book. Looks a bit complicated at first, I know, when we look at a new chart, but it'll come clear. I have been talking so far entirely about chapters 1 to 3, which was the fifth year of his exile. He was now 30, had been deported at 25, and he was age 30, and the priest Ezekiel is being redeployed as a prophet. The first three chapters are entirely concerned with the vision and his response to it, which made him a prophet of God. Then we move into the messages. And there are three clear divisions in his message. His message came in only three occasions, remember. First in the 3 years, from 30 to 33. Then later, when he was 36 to 37. And then the final one came when he was 50. So that's all he preached. In between he was silent. Really silent. Now the three subjects he deals with over those three times of ministry are quite different from each other. The first is the most depressing. It covers chapters 4 to 24, and it is retribution for the city Jerusalem. There's nothing in it except this dreadful announcement that Jerusalem is going to be totally destroyed. Totally. And that's the really depressing section of his book, the one that nobody quotes. By the way, I wonder how many of you could actually quote me a verse from Ezekiel. I won't ask you to do it, but put your hand up if you could just quote a whole verse from Ezekiel. Do you see what I mean? About half a dozen of us. It really isn't a book full of memorable quotes. It's not a book of texts. You have to read the whole book to get the message. People who just like quoting texts, Ezekiel is no good for them at all. Well now, retribution for the city of Jerusalem. And that was followed by that siege of Jerusalem, which was a terrible trial and brought the city under Babylon's control without destroying it. Then comes the second time he prophesied, in the 11th to the 12th year of his exile, when he was 36 to 37. And it's covered by what we call chapters 25 to 32. So that you're reading there the second time he opened his mouth. This time, it's not about Jerusalem at all. It's about the nations around Jerusalem who took advantage of the fact that Jerusalem was now under Babylon's control and who were glad to see Israel finished. Again, there's something strangely modern about this. Israel today is completely surrounded by people who would love to see her finished. See? It's the same situation all over again. And in fact, if you didn't realize it, Saddam Hussein's war was really aimed at Israel, not Kuwait. What he really hoped was to drag Israel into the conflict and finish Israel off. And had he done so, he would have been the hero of the entire Middle East. He would have been the greatest. That's what he was after. And he's still got that in his mind. But you see, this is so very similar. And all that is God saying, I will take revenge on Israel's neighbors, on Judah's neighbors, little Judah. Everybody was so glad to see her going down. But God says they will pay for that. And then in 587, of course these years all go backwards because we're in B.C. In 587, Jerusalem was destroyed. That's when he lost his wife. He lost his wife when Jerusalem was besieged. Jerusalem was totally destroyed. After that, his whole preaching changed. He started again when he was 37, or at least that was almost a continuation of this. After Jerusalem was destroyed, he continued preaching. But now, the whole of his message was, one day we're going home. One day Jerusalem will be rebuilt. One day there's going to be a new temple. And the whole thing becomes positive hope. One day the Valley of Dry Bones is going to come together and be a mighty army. It's all positive optimism, looking forward to a whole future. In other words, until Jerusalem was destroyed, he had to be gloomy. As soon as it was destroyed, what the people then needed was to be lifted in hope, because they were now at the bottom of despair. See how his message matched their reactions to what was happening and was God's answer to it. And the final chapters he didn't give till he was 50 years of age. So he waited another 13 years when God didn't allow him to open his mouth. And then when he was 50, God said, I've got one last thing you can tell them. And those chapters 40 to 48 talk about the restoration of the temple in Jerusalem. I'm going to show you architectural plans and drawings of that amazing building done by a Jewish architect, and you will see them. Now, there's one other thing on this chart that you may have noticed I've missed out. There is one phrase that comes all the way through his prophecy. Then you will know that I am the Lord. If you underline it, I did make a note of how many times it comes in my Bible. I was astonished how often that phrase comes. Let me just find it for you. 74 times. 74 times. Only one word changes. In the first section, chapters 4 to 24, it's always then you will know that I'm the Lord. Then you will know that I'm the Lord. But when he moves to the second section, of God's revenge on the neighbors of Judah, it is then they will know. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And when he goes to the good news of the return from exile in Babylon, it's then the nations will know that I am the Lord. In other words, when God brings the Jews back to the Middle East, the whole world knows that God is the Lord. See? And that has happened in your lifetime and mine. And the whole world knows. Because humanly speaking, it was absolutely impossible to reestablish the state of Israel. It should have been swept into the sea in 1948. Now remember being on the Golan Heights with an Israeli major right at the end of the 67 war. And I said, how did you get up here? I saw all the Russian guns pointing down at the kibbutzim. I said, how did you get up here? Do you know what the major did? It was right at the end of the war. There were bullets still flying. We had to be careful. And he just went. And that was his answer. See, when Israel comes back home, then the nations will know. See? Now that's the key phrase. It means, do you want to be sure about God? Then just watch what God does. Then you will know. You see, God is not just a little domestic God who helps you with your personal problems. God is in charge of history. God moves the nations around. And if you want to see God most clearly, you don't see in what he does with China or India, you see him most clearly in what he does with Israel, what he does with his people. That makes it clear. See? Then you will know. So, it means that first of all, the people of Israel were not very sure of God here. Then you will know. And it means the neighbors of Judah were not very sure that the God of Israel existed. Then they will know. And this means that the whole world was not very sure whether there was a God. Then the nations will know. So we've got the key. Let's just run through the sections. Retribution for the city of Israel. Do you realize that when the place was taken by the Babylonians and they deported the top of society but left the city standing, the people of Judah said, well, it isn't as bad as Jeremiah made out. See? It's not as bad as the prophet said it would be. We've still got the city. See? Now, God had said, I will destroy the city. But in fact, it still existed and it still had Jews living in it. Agreed that they were under a foreign power, but they still had the city. In other words, it's not quite as bad as we thought. The prophets were wrong. And that's why Ezekiel said, when Jerusalem is totally destroyed, then you will know that I am the Lord. Do you see? That's the background to that first section. The people thought it wasn't going to be as bad as the prophets said. Oh, well, these prophets, you know, they're always doom and gloom. They're always depressing. They're always exaggerating. That is a very common criticism of prophets. They exaggerate. It won't be as bad as they say it will be. And Ezekiel says, it will be as bad. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So this section was done, you see, before Jerusalem had fallen. And after the Babylonians had been. And the people were saying, well, it's not as bad as we thought. And so that's why it's so depressing, this first section. Their sin was as bad as the prophets had said, and therefore the judgment would be as bad as the prophets had said. Now then, Ezekiel not only had to communicate this message in word, he had to communicate it to their eyes as well as their ears. And the poor man had to do it in so many queer ways. I mean, actions speak louder than words. He had to teach them 6 times that Jerusalem was finished. The first was quite simply, he had to get a slab of clay and make a little model of Jerusalem. And then, when it was baked hard in the sun, he had to take the model of Jerusalem and smash it to pieces. He did that in total silence. And they watched him. What's the old prophet doing now? He made this little model of Jerusalem and then he smashed it. He said nothing. The second time, this was bad. The Lord said, lie on your left side for 390 days. Then lie on your right side for another 40 days. Can you imagine doing that? And he had to do that to symbolize the number of years they'd been disobeying God. And then the duration of the siege. And to make sure he did it, God said, I'm going to tie you up with rope. So imagine Ezekiel tied up in rope, lying on his left side for 390 days, then his right side for 40. Not saying a word. What's he up to now? The third one, he had to go on a meager diet to symbolize the shortage of food during the siege in Jerusalem. And he actually lived on 8 ounces of bread and 2/3 of a quart of water. That's 0.6 of a liter and 0.2 kilograms of bread. and he had to live on that diet for a long time, and he had to cook it over dried human excreta. So when he emptied his bowels, he dried what came out, and he used it as a fire to cook his little bit of bread. He said, things will be that desperate in Jerusalem. Actually, he protested to God. He said, God, I can't use human excreta. And God said, all right, I'll allow you to use cow dung instead. Another wonderful example of God's flexibility, by the way. See? It's very important, the flexibility of God, you know. Because some people talk about God's sovereignty as if it's arbitrary, as if he just picks numbers out of a hat, as if he, you know, as if he makes a decision, there's nothing you can do about it. That's not God. God really responds to us. And Ezekiel just said, Lord, I really do draw the line at that. God said, all right, you can use cow dung instead. It's this real personal relationship between God and his people that comes across, you know. You go and see the film Fiddler on the Roof. And look at the way old Tekfi talks to his God. That is the real relationship we have with God. And we need it. It's a living relationship. You can persuade God to change his mind. Isn't that good? Isn't he a wonderful God, even to listen to us? Well, the next thing, he had to shave his head and his beard. So he shaved off his beard and he shaved his head. And then he put the hair in three piles. And he burned part. And then he burned the second and stuck a sword in it. And then he took the third lot and he threw it up into the air and it scattered to the winds. So that's what's going to happen to the people of Jerusalem. The fifth, he had to put all his clothes in a bag and then dig a hole in a wall and creep out through the wall at night. And you know, when he did that, the same thing was happening. It was going to happen. That was when Zedekiah dug his way out of Jerusalem. He'd seen this happening and he had to act it. He said, you'll find the king sneaking out through a hole in the wall. And the sixth was the hardest of all. I've already mentioned it, when his wife died. And he was not allowed to mourn. Because, said God, when Jerusalem finally falls, the people will be so stunned, they won't be able to believe it. They won't even cry. They will be just too bewildered, too stunned. And I want you to show them, by not mourning for your wife, that will be their reaction to the ultimate loss of their city. Poor old Ezekiel. And he told them it would be a ruin, a ruin, a ruin. Jerusalem will be a ruin, a ruin, a ruin. There shall not even be a trace of it until he comes, whose right it is, and I will give it to him. And one of the most telling visions he saw was the glory of the Lord in the temple. And the glory just disappeared and faded away, and it went up to the top of the Mount of Olives. And then disappeared. Does that tell you anything? It's exactly what happened to Jesus. They rejected him. He went to the top of the Mount of Olives and disappeared. The glory of the Lord went. And he disappeared in clouds of glory. You know, the more you read the Bible, the more amazed you are that it all hangs together. And that one detail here fits another detail there. Now, why will Jerusalem fall? We're still in this first part. There are three major things: idolatry, immorality, and ingratitude. Those are the three things that keep coming out. The idolatry, they were actually worshipping the goddess Asherah in the temple. They'd put figures of animals on the walls of the temple rooms. And the women had started worshipping a goddess called Tammuz at the very gate of the temple. And Ezekiel even saw 25 men in the temple worshipping the sun. I mean, all this was just religion, all sorts of religion coming in. I think that's going to be the biggest battle for us today, to keep Christianity free of other religion. It really is, because our children are being brainwashed in school to be worshipping in a pantheon with Buddha and Confucius and Jesus all mixed up together. What is happening there? Immorality. It's interesting, Ezekiel calls Jerusalem a bloody city because of the ruthless exploitation of widows and orphans and strangers, because of the murders that were taking place in the city. There was lying throughout the city, sexual immorality throughout the city, and contempt for parents in the holy city of Jerusalem. The ingratitude is, God is saying, after all I've done for you, this is how you repay me. After all I did for you, you are utterly ungrateful. And you know, ingratitude is one of the major sins throughout the Bible. The failure to say thank you to God. He uses a series of stories to bang these points home. Ezekiel used parables to make his point. And there are five parables he uses. I just list them and you can look them up. A wild vine. That was a parable that Jesus used as well. A girl, a deserted baby girl who becomes a queen and then becomes a prostitute. That's a vivid parable. A parable of two sisters, Aholah and Aholibah, which represents Samaria, the 10 tribes in the north, and Judah, the 2 tribes in the south. And the whole story of the two sisters brings home the message. Then there's a parable of the lioness and her 2 cubs, her 2 whelps are taken captive. And finally, there's a parable of 2 eagles, one representing Pharaoh and one Nebuchadnezzar. But parables are a way of communicating truth to those who want to know. And like the other Son of Man, he used the parables. Finally, he blamed 3 groups of people particularly, the prophets, the priests, and the kings. He says they're all partly responsible for the condition of Jerusalem. And then, with his 3 heroes in mind, he said, God couldn't even save Jerusalem if Noah, Job, and Daniel were living in it. But in fact, none of them were living in it. Daniel was in Babylon, Noah and Job were dead. But he says if the 3 best men in our history were in the city, that wouldn't prevent it being destroyed. Noah, Job, and Daniel. Very interesting combination. Well, we'll leave it there until the 3rd talk.